Okay, so I'm told this is working now. So far, so good. All right, and I have a new toy up here, too. We have a little PowerPoint clicker, so we'll see how well I can multitask. So one of the classes that I teach at Bushnell University is called Sacred Seasons and Time. And a lot of the class is about the liturgical calendar, about Advent and Christmas and Lent and Epiphany and all of that. But we also wrestle through thinking about what is sacred time all about? How is sacred time different than a secular view of time? We know we want to use our time well, but what does that actually mean and how do we do that? So we start our very first class with this question, so I thought I would throw it out to you as well. If I ask you, what time is it, what would you say? 10 after 11. Okay, in Eugene, Oregon, it's 10 after 11. Do you know what time it is in Haiti? Okay, and it's Transfiguration Sunday. Any other? What's that? The in-between time, okay. What did you say, Trudy? Kingdom time, yeah.
Afternoon,
almost, yeah. Yeah. Daytime, that's right, yeah. Yeah. Almost time for snacks, yeah. Almost time for snacks, almost time for a nap, almost time for lunch. Yeah. Okay, yeah. Yeah, we often have special days that we remember and mark. No, it's a no school day almost for the kids tomorrow. We're at the very end of the season of Epiphany and almost to Ash Wednesday in the beginning of Lent. It's winter, even though it's nice and sunny outside. Growing up, my dad was an accountant, so this time of year is tax time. We never got to see him until after April 15th, so Linda knows all about that, Linda Knight. If you pay attention to sports schedules, which I don't, I know football season just ended last week. I don't know, probably here soon we're starting something else. So there's lots of ways to measure time. This is the day that the Lord has made. If I ask you what is the first day of the year, we could say all kinds of things. We could say January 1st in the Gregorian calendar. We could say Rosh Hashanah in the Jewish calendar. We could talk about the Asian Lunar New Year. We could talk about the first day of the academic year, the church year, Advent, the fiscal year. There's a lot of ways to organize and measure time. And how we understand time, how we organize time, shapes how we live our lives and what's important to us. So that's what we're going to be talking about today. There we go. Okay. So there are several organizations surrounding dictionaries, the Oxford English Dictionary and the Contemporary American English Corpus, who analyze billions and billions of words every year based on the English language and what has been printed in English prose. And what they consistently find is that the number one noun used in the English language is time. And in the top 20, it's also year, day, and week. So we live in a culture that's obsessed with time. It has a lot to do with our life. But most of our cultural conversations around time, at least in the West, have to do with time management. Do I have enough time? Am I making the most of my time? Time is money, so how can I manage it and multiply it and spend it and invest it? It's not wrong to want to use our time well, but what is the end goal? And if you look at most of the best-selling books about time on Amazon, I'm not sure that you can read these particularly well, but the answer is productivity and efficiency. Getting things done, getting more done in less amount of time, taking control of your time, chasing hard after ambitions, maybe with the goal of becoming rich, making a lot of money, retiring early. A good day is the day you get things done, the day you reach the end of your to-do list. And if all the little squares in our date books are full, and especially if we have to even get a bigger planner, then we somehow prove ourselves worthy. And I'll be the first to admit that I love a good planner. I get so excited to get a new planner. Carolyn's with me here. I love the little boxes, the possibilities just waiting to be filled and sitting above it, looking down with all these little boxes that I can fill with my to-do list, and it just makes my heart all aflutter just thinking about it. I love these nice bullet point lists, and I like writing things down that I've already done just so I can have the joy of crossing them off. So it makes me feel powerful and in control of my time, of my schedule. But life happens, right? Life is not clean little boxes. Kids get sick. Snow causes a school delay, as it did last week. Global pandemics happen. Everything shuts down. And when I get to the end of the day and I haven't crushed my to-do list, which was probably completely unrealistic to begin with, it can lead to guilt and anxiety. And I know we read a few weeks back in Matthew 6 when Jesus asked, can any of you add a single hour to your day or your life by worrying? And I know he was expecting the answer to be no, but I keep testing him, trying to prove him wrong over and over again, regularly, unfortunately. And churches are not immune from this kind of thinking either. We want to accelerate the kingdom and maximize our resources. We feel discouraged when we're not doing as much as the church down the street. It's easy to define a good meeting as the one where we got through everything on the agenda in a timely manner, instead of one where we sought to hear from the Lord. We get antsy if the church service goes past noon. And hopefully nobody is thinking this, but it could be tempting to think that if we don't have a permanent pastor by a certain date, that maybe the pastoral search committee just wasn't working hard enough. We on the pastoral search committee might be tempted to think that. We just had more meetings. If we just read through more profiles, we could get this done quicker. We've been led to believe that we're masters of our time, that time is a commodity that can be measured, divided up, and controlled. Productivity and efficiency have become idols that are leaving much of our culture exhausted and isolated. Insisting that one's meaning comes from moving at a particular speed is also problematic because it excludes people who move through the world at a different pace, whether it's because of ability or age, financial status, or different cultural concepts of time. So if we can't really manage our time, we know we can't create more time no matter how much I try, and we certainly don't want to exploit time at the expense of others, what can we do? And the conclusion that I've come to and that we have discussed in my class, my thinking, is that we can receive time as a gift from God, and we seek to live in it as faithfully as possible with his help. So I want to suggest this morning three ways that I've been thinking about that we can start to do that. I'm sure this is not a comprehensive list, but we can live faithfully in time by learning to first embrace the rhythms and limits that God created as good gifts. And second, we can live faithfully in time by learning to take refuge in our God who exists beyond time. We've already sung some wonderful songs and read scriptures about that this morning. And we can live faithfully in time by learning to pursue wisdom and fruitfulness, not productivity and efficiency. So first, we can live faithfully in time by embracing the rhythms and limits that God created as good gifts. I'm sorry if some of these are hard to read. These are slides that I used for my class. But one of the first things that we learn in the Bible is that God created what we know as time. God created a world with limits and boundaries, with daily, weekly, and seasonal rhythms, and he calls them good. And what you see up there on the screen is Genesis 1:1 that says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. God goes on to say, let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years. And God sees everything that he has made and says it is good. And in addition to these daily cycles, God also sets up a weekly rhythm, 6 days of work and 1 day of rest. The work gives meaning to the rest, and the rest gives meaning to the work. God chose to cease on the seventh day, not because he was exhausted, but because the rhythm itself is good. And not just good, God calls it holy and set apart. The first thing in scripture that's called holy is not a mountain or a building, but a day of the week. Annual cycles of seasons and festivals remind God's people that he is perpetually involved in his creation. And these reminders of these first good gifts are repeated over and over in scripture. So, for example, in Psalm 74, the day is yours and yours also the night. You established the sun and moon. It was you who set all the boundaries of the earth. You made both summer and winter. Our familiar passage in Lamentations 3. Just a little bit of a delay with us. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Ecclesiastes reminded us that there's a time for everything and a season for every activity under the heavens, and that God has made everything beautiful in its time. As created beings, we are by very definition dependent on our Creator. God gave us these rhythms of day and night, of work and rest, of winter and summer, of fasting and feasting, because they're good for us and because they help us stay connected to Him and to one another and to the world that we live in. And yet, when I look at my seemingly endless to-do list, there's a real temptation to think that all my problems could be solved if I just had a little more time. And I'm not the only one. There's a great book that came out recently by Kelly Capick. I'll read this quote to you. His book is called You're Only Human. And he says that at its root, this struggle is not a time management problem, but rather a theological problem. He writes that this impulse to reject our creaturely limits is as old as sin itself. Genesis shows us that God made all that is not God, that's us, and everything he made was good. But we quickly meet a serpent who seems to appear out of nowhere and raises an unsettling question. Did God actually say? Using his words to warp his hearer's imagination, the snake declares, God knows that when you eat of the fruit, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. Suddenly insinuating doubt and uncertainty, the serpent introduces distrust into the divine-human relationship. With these indirect tactics, the serpent encourages his hearers to imagine that they can and should know more. They should be more. He implies that divinely given limits are a fault to be overcome rather than a beneficial gift to be honored. So when I try and add another hour to my day, I'm really saying that I want to be the infinite creator, not the finite creation. And that's idolatry. Technology, I think, has made it even more tempting to erase these limits and blur these rhythms. Electric lighting means we no longer have to go to bed with the sun, and we can stay up as late as we want. Music and video stream 24/7, tempting us to stay up just a little later to watch one more episode. Devices ping at us all day long, lobbying for attention and distracting us during the day. We can buy watermelons at the grocery store any month of the year if we want. It's easier than ever to ignore the natural created rhythms if we so choose. So what can we do? How do we receive this gift of time and embrace all its limits and boundaries? This is something I work on a lot. So first, we can start by thanking God for the creation of time, the same way we rejoice in other aspects of his creation. We're quick to praise God for the beauty of the mountains or the glory of the skies or the joy of fellowship, but we don't have as many songs that thank God for the wonder of each hour, the day, and of the night. That's for the beauty of the earth. It actually does have that line in there. So maybe a regular practice of thanking God for this gift of created time will help us recognize our limits as good news. We can also ask different questions. So when Brian asks me at the end of the day, how was your day? Or how was your week? What's my first response? It's usually to focus on what I've done, what I accomplished, what I have left to do, what I wished I could have done. But what if we asked instead, where did you see God at work today? So one example of changing the question is this prayer tool called Examine that's been used for centuries in the Christian church. And there's a lot of different versions of this. But basically the idea is that you prayerfully sit before God, be still in his presence, start with gratitude, seeking his presence, and reviewing the day with that in mind. Where did I see God at work today? Where can I discern that he wants me to be tomorrow? So asking God for light, looking at my day with God's eyes, not merely my own. Giving thanks. The day I have just lived is a gift from God. Be grateful for it. Reviewing the day, carefully looking back on the day just completed, being guided by the Holy Spirit. Facing our shortcomings, facing up to what is wrong in my life and me, and looking toward the day to come, asking where I need God in the day to come. So changing the questions that we're asking. And this doesn't have to be every day. Actually, originally it was supposed to be twice a day. Some people do it once a month. It wouldn't hurt to do it anytime you think of it. But something that's really been helping me is to shift my mindset about when and how these cycles of time begin. And rather than the day beginning when my alarm goes off and my activity begins, Eugene Peterson encourages us to see the wisdom in the sequence given in Genesis. There was evening and there was morning. He says, we go to sleep and God begins his work. We wake and we are called to participate in God's creative action. We respond in faith, in work, but always grace is previous. Grace is primary. We wake into a world we didn't make, into a salvation we didn't earn. Evening, God begins without our help, his creative day. Morning, God calls us to enjoy and share and develop the work he initiated. So for me, that's a really different way of thinking about time. Instead of panicking and feeling anxious at the day about all the things that I didn't get done, I can realize this isn't the end of the day. This is the beginning of the day. God doesn't need me to keep the world spinning. And maybe he needs me to get out of the way so he can do the work. And then in the morning, I'll be ready to join him. And what about our understanding of weekly cycles? Culturally, Sunday's the end of the week. It's the weekend. It's the day you get stuff done to prepare for the week ahead. And the real start of the week is Monday when you go back to work. But Christians have always talked about the Lord's Day as the first day of the week because it's the day of Jesus' resurrection. And I'm teaching a class on the history of worship right now, and we've been looking at the early church fathers and what they said about Sunday and the first day of the week. And it's interesting because in those first few centuries after Jesus, they didn't see the parallel that they saw between the day that we worship wasn't the Sabbath. It wasn't the seventh day. It was the first day of creation because they saw Jesus' resurrection as the beginning of a new work, a new creation, and it deserved to be celebrated as such. So whether we want to think about the Lord's Day as the seventh day or Sabbath or day of rest or the first day of a creation, either way the point is that God acted first and he invites us into this new kind of time. The meaning of the rest of our week ought to be derived from what we do when we come to worship, not the other way around. So it's clear that some of the limits on our time are part of God's good design, as much as I don't want to admit it. But our psalm this morning also made it clear that some of the other limits in our life are the result of sin in the world. You turn us back to dust and say, "Turn back, you mortals." You sweep them away. They're like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed, and in the evening it fades and withers. So even the most creative time management strategies can't solve the problem of our mortality. Yet this psalm also reminds us that the Lord has been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Our days here on earth are numbered, yes, but we can take refuge in a God who exists beyond time. The psalmist writes, "Before the mountains were born or you brought forth the whole world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night." Our time may be limited, but God is limitless, and we can take comfort in that. We're part of a much bigger story that transcends our calendar time and gives meaning to our here and now. And Brian, you stole my thunder, but this is the same message that we'll hear on Ash Wednesday this week. We come together to confess our sins, to confront our mortality head on. And as the ashes, this solemn symbol of mourning and death, are placed on our foreheads, we hear, "Remember, O mortal, that you are dust, and to dust you shall return." But what shape do those ashes take? It's not a random symbol, but the shape of the cross. And that changes the message. We cannot change the fact that we will die, but we can die in Christ, whose own death means that death doesn't have the last word. So remember that you will die, but also remember that you will live. There's two Greek words for time in the New Testament, and one is chronos, which is what we usually think of as time, our chronological linear time that can be measured in seconds and hours and days and years. And the other is kairos, which refers to an eternal frame of reference that's outside our numbered measured time, a critical or opportune time from God's point of view. For example, Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son. And Jesus' transfiguration that we are celebrating today is the perfect example of God working in time but not being bound by our systems of time. Time overlaps as Moses, Elijah, and Jesus, all from different periods in history, talk together on the same mountain while Peter, James, and John look on. And we know from the parallel passage in Luke that what they were discussing was Jesus' nearing crucifixion and death. But at the same time, his glittering appearance with his face ablaze like the sun and dazzling white clothes are a picture of Christ appearing in his full future glory. There's a temptation for Christians to believe that all kairos time must then be more spiritual and better than chronos. In fact, you can easily search Google and find all kinds of articles that talk about how to shift from a chronos mindset to a kairos mindset. But I don't think it's as straightforward as that. And in fact, the New Testament authors often use these two words somewhat interchangeably. And as we just saw in Genesis 1 and 2, God created chronological time and called it good. And Jesus incarnated himself and entered into chronological time. God doesn't tell us to reject chronos time, but to recognize that there's a story that goes beyond the minutes and days and squares on our calendar. I like the way James K.A. Smith puts it in his book on how to inhabit time. He cautions us not to live ahead of time, but rather to live futurally. And this is how he defines it. He says, to live futurally is to inhabit the present in such a way that the future is the beating heart of my now. To live futurally is not just to look for what comes next, like waiting for a pot to boil, or a child who hears the ice cream trucks jingle three blocks away and is waiting for it to turn the corner. Such modes of waiting put a pause on living. But living futurally is living in such a way that my very mode of being in the world is infused with anticipation. Instead of being defined by the waiting, my active life is shaped by what I hope for. I'm acting now on the basis of the future. That same chapter in Ecclesiastes that says there's a season for every activity here on earth also says that God has set eternity in our hearts. We were created in chronological time, but we have a capacity for experiencing transcendent time, even now. Past, present, and future are continually intersecting. We experience holy moments in the midst of everyday life. When we hear the Izazas tell stories about peace and reconciliation in Colombia, we get a glimpse of God's vision for shalom and kingdom flourishing. When we're lost in musical worship or the beauty of a painting and time seems to stand still, we're experiencing a little taste of heaven, a future when we won't be pressured by time constraints. And as Pastor Ryan has mentioned multiple times, Jesus' parables about the kingdom of heaven are describing the presence of God, his reign and values coming into the world right now. So Kairos time reveals what really matters and helps us know how to participate fully and live well in the present. So when the psalmist asks that God would teach us to number our days, it isn't just about rearranging our calendars or checking off boxes with doomsday dread. It's about reorienting our whole lives, heart, soul, mind, and strength, towards God and the things that really matter, the things that will last. And what else does the psalmist say here? Teach us to number our days aright that we might become more productive and efficient. No. It says, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And that's my third point, that we learn to live faithfully in time by pursuing wisdom and faithfulness, not productivity and efficiency. The Bible is not a book of time-saving hacks, I'm sorry to say. If God's first priority was efficiency, he probably would have chosen different metaphors. God is not in a hurry. His kingdom uses slow-growing measurements like seeds and yeast and trees. We're told to walk in wisdom, walk in the light, walk in step with the Spirit. And when we are told to run the race of faith, it isn't a sprint. It's a marathon that takes training and discipline and perseverance and the help of Jesus who has gone before us and also the great cloud of witnesses. If you want to be fruitful, we're not told to do something, we're told to abide and remain connected to Christ, the vine. And what kind of fruit are we to produce? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are all terribly inefficient. They require time and energy and can only be produced by the work of the Spirit. Psalm 1:1-3 says something similar. It says, blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither, whatever they do prospers. Notice the verbs here, delighting, meditating day and night, planted, rooted, grounded. This isn't a quick fix. This is a lifelong process, a long obedience in the same direction. And Jesus said the same thing. The one who hears my words and puts them into practice is like the wise person who built their house upon the rock. They're grounded. They're solid. They won't be toppled by the things that take us surprise and don't fit neatly into little boxes on our calendars. There are no shortcuts to wisdom, but we can develop habits that will help orient our hearts to the things that matter to God. So we read and meditate on God's word so we can know God himself and so we can better understand his values and priorities. We gather in community to worship together and learn from the wisdom of others who are also seeking the Lord and walking this path with us. We pray and ask for God's help in leading us in the way we should go. And we need wisdom to know how to number our days because each of us has different demands on our time and energy, different personalities, different life circumstances, and different callings, different seasons, different days, different hours requiring different things. And it takes wisdom and discernment to know what those are. You know, for me, I mean, I'm a busy mom with two kids in two different schools and a husband and working part-time and volunteering a number of places. It's a lot of different things to juggle. But I know some of you in here are probably wishing that you had more things to fill your calendar with. You wish you had people in your life that you could take care of. Others of you are new to retirement and trying to figure out what that work-life balance means now that you don't have a full day of work to fill your day. Or maybe all the things you've been wanting to do for years that you couldn't do because you were working, now you're trying to fit into your day and you're having another problem. So we're all in different places. And despite what the authors of time management books would like us to believe, there's no one-size-fits-all plan for spending our time well. So I can't give you a 10-step plan. But we do have a direct line to the author of time, and we can talk to him, and we can ask him, what should we be doing today? What should I be doing this week, this next hour? We're about to enter the season of Lent, and this is a great season to do some of that seeking and asking. And as Brian already mentioned, you know, a common practice during Lent is to fast, or to remove something from our life that's become overly important, that might be distracting and getting in the way of being able to hear from God. We don't give up food or TV or social media because we think it will earn us salvation, but because we want to know Jesus and his unending grace more deeply. We do it because it's a reminder that we're dependent on God while we live here in our temporary, fragile, limited bodies. The point is not to punish ourselves, but to make space for habits like prayer and generosity that will help us be more connected, more rooted, more grounded, and hopefully wiser. We're also in a season of transition as a church, and we need to be seeking the Lord together for wisdom for Valley Covenant. Yes, we need to be faithfully praying for a new pastor, but we also need to be praying for our congregation, that as a church we would be deeply rooted in God's word, that we would be committed to prayer, that we would be fruitful, that God would show us where he's calling us to service in our community and the world, that we would be faithful and receive the gift of time that God has given us. So, these are my thoughts. This is what I see in Scripture as a good place to start anyway. We can live faithfully in time by learning to embrace the rhythms and limits that God created as good gifts. You don't need to fight against them. We can take refuge in our God who exists beyond time. We don't have to be afraid of our mortality because there's more to the story. And we need to be countercultural. We need to pursue wisdom and fruitfulness, not get caught up in the currents of the world, so that we can live faithfully in time here and now. It's not noon yet, and I was going to pray, but I wonder if we could just take a few minutes as a congregation to pray right now. Do we have a microphone that works? Or maybe we don't need a microphone, but... Maybe. But if anyone would like to pray, I think now is a good time to just pray for this season of our church. And then I'll close and we'll sing together. So let's pray. Okay. Brian has a microphone if anyone would like to be heard.
Where you want us to follow you rather than to lay out our plans and then ask you to bless them. I pray that we would be, as individuals, as a church body, committed to prayer, committed to waiting on you as we are in this season of transition, that we would honor you with attitudes of that please you as we are dependent totally on you.
Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, help us to turn off the TV and focus on you and what you need us to do.
That you have formed, that you have prepared to come to us as a new pastor. Ask, Lord, that you move that person's heart to make sure that they have applied. And ask, Lord, for wisdom of the group who are looking for that person that you have prepared for us. And, Lord, I ask that each of us have our heart prepared to accept, enjoy, and celebrate in this new person's arrival as you grow and strengthen your body of believers.
Lord, we thank you for the gift of time. Thank you for creating us with limits. Help us to embrace those as a good thing, as part of your design, even as we anticipate the day that we won't have them anymore. And Lord, we also praise you for who you are, that you are eternal, that you are majestic. Thank you for the glimpse of who you truly are that we see in the Transfiguration. Thank you for your great mercy that we also read about. We anticipate the season of Lent. Lord, I pray for our church and for each person here that you would give us wisdom, that we would not be content with facsimiles of wisdom, the false wisdom of the world, but that we would seek after your heart, that we would stay connected to you, that we would abide in you, to trust your Holy Spirit, and that your Spirit would produce that good fruit in us as Valley Covenant Church and as individuals, that we would be able to shine your glory to the world around us, who so desperately needs that hope. So we thank you for this time today. Pray that you would help keep our eyes focused on you, that we wouldn't be afraid of our mortality, but that we would be honest, and that we would take refuge in you, our God who exists beyond time from everlasting to everlasting. Help us to live with hope. Pray that the reality of the truth of your death and resurrection and ascension would have an impact on our present, and the hope of the future would also help us to live futurally, that we would live with purpose and wisdom in the present, listening to your voice, that we would use our time well for your glory. and for your kingdom. I pray all these things. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.